All right, well, good morning, everyone. Hey, John. We're very near the end of our journey. We start chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you've extended towards us, the life you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here together this morning to be with you, be with your people, to worship you, to hear from you, to praise you, and to delight in all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, we do ask that he would be the focal point of everything that happens here this morning and the focal point of our lives from here on out. We ask that you would please expand our understanding, that we may know with greater clarity the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth, Lord, of your love for us in him and all that he has done for us, Lord, that the wonderful salvation that you've given to us and the wonderful, wonderful name that you have, Lord, that we may know you and delight in you, Lord, that it would be the greatest riches of our lives to have fellowship with you and to think upon you and to follow after you and to seek your face, Lord. Please bless our time this morning as we look into this chapter of the confession on the state of man and after death. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, Deb. All right, so as I said, we'll start chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession. We'll probably only deal with the first paragraph this morning. Next Saturday, I'm going to be on vacation, so I won't be teaching the class. Mike Roberts is going to teach the class, but the class will still be going on. So he'll pick up where I leave off this morning, or he'll just come in and with something new altogether. All right, chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of the State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. After death, the bodies of men decay and return to dust, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal existence, return immediately to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory as they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and under darkness as they are kept for the judgment of the great day. Scripture recognizes no other place except these two for the souls which have been separated from their bodies. At the last day, those who are alive shall not die, but shall be changed. All the dead shall be raised up with their selfsame bodies, and no other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again with their souls forever. By the power of Christ, the bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just shall be raised to honor by his Spirit and brought into conformity with Christ's own glorious body. Herein we have the answer to what for mankind has been one of the great mysteries. And it deals with the issue of what happens to human beings after they die and with the ultimate destiny of both the righteous and the wicked. We all may have various ideas about what happens in the afterlife and things of that nature. Our culture is filled with ideas of sitting on clouds and playing harps or Dante's Inferno and things of that nature. But the scriptures, though they don't tell us in tremendous detail what exactly is going to take place to the minute detail, it does tell us very specific truths about what happens to us after we die, and the answer to that great question. And because of that, because this is an issue that This is spiritually appraised, one that we are dependent upon the Word of God for, one that we need to remember. Going back to the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, that the Scripture is our only ultimate rule of faith and practice, and that our ideas need to be, we need to be humble about these things. None of us can go and say, oh, I'm going to go and find out what happens after we die and then come back and tell everybody. We need to be subjected to the Word of God, who has revealed these things to us. That's not only just this issue, but that's pretty much, that is every other issue. But especially one such as this. So the question of whether or not there is life after death is, as I said, one that's been with humanity for the ages. And our modern day, particularly here in the West, in Western countries, and like the United States and Europe, many assume that basically what amounts to a naturalistic view of the world that posits that all exists, that all that exists is matter and the various permutations of that. On this worldview of naturalism, it precludes the existence of non-material entities like God, our spirits, angels, demons, souls, things of that nature. Though they would borrow from our worldview, that would also include ethical standards, the laws of logic and thought and such. As such a view leads one to the conclusion that at death, people simply cease to exist. And from there, we get, you know, the YOLO philosophy. Who knows what that is? You only live once. YOLO. So, you know, we live our lives as if it's one giant bucket list, and we cram in as many experiences as we can into it, because this is the only time around that we get. And then after that, we're basically just worm food. And, yeah. Yeah, there would be significant differences to that. Yeah, classical Epicurean philosophy is a lot different than what modern people think of when they think of that word Epicureanism. Where today we might think of, you know, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It was actually the Epicureans really didn't like that idea very much, actually. But
what was it?
Basically, it had to do with perfecting who you are and perfecting the soul, and that to give yourself over to the appetites is to not live a wise life. All right, trying to remember all my philosophy classes right now. that's the basic sketch I can give you for right now. But many people just assume, whether or not they even consider that this is an important question to ask, that we just assume that we will cease to exist after death, and that's it. That's all she wrote, and that's, there's nothing for us. There's nothing above us that we have to answer to. There's no standard over us which calls into question our actions, and we certainly don't have to worry about standing before the judgment seat of God or anything as barbaric as heaven and hell and things of that nature. The Scriptures clearly give us a different view of the world, and Christ himself in particular gives us a very different view of the world. So that sad view of human existence really couldn't be farther from the truth. And as I said, though it may not, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we may want to know about what happens after we die, the Bible tells us, and this is something for each and every one of us to meditate on and to consider deeply, that human beings do in fact continue to exist after bodily death. And here's the other thing. All of us will in fact continue to exist forever. From the moment of our conception, there will never be a time that we do not exist. So given what the Bible says about the destinies of all human beings, we would do well to consider the importance of what Scripture says about the reality of the state of our souls after we die. The first paragraph of Westminster Confession 32 tells us very plainly these several facts, that the fact of death should not be a controversial truth to us. It talks about the immortality of the soul and the realities of the intermediate state for both the righteous and the wicked. We sometimes think of what happens after we die is just it's either heaven or it's hell, and that's all that happens. But really what the Bible tells us is something a little bit more complicated, that there's actually stages to the afterlife. That that for us as believers, the ultimate goal is life after death. All right? So there's the destiny of the souls who die prior to the day of judgment, and then there's our ultimate destiny, which is to rule and reign with Christ on the earth in our physical bodies, the same ones that we have now, yet transformed to immortality and incorruptibility. The confession speaks to the fact that, excepting for those who are alive at the return of Christ, all human beings will die. And the language it uses echoes the curse upon mankind in Genesis for sinning against God. For from the ground God created man at death, and the bodies of the dead decay and return to the earth from which they were made. This speaks of the corruption of death, which occurs when soul and body are rent apart. This is physical death, and this is the penalty for sin. It's important for us to realize, I think, that Scripture speaks of man being made in God's image, both male and female, comprising both body and soul or spirit. It was when God breathed into Adam the breath of life that Adam became a living being. So our view of man is very important, and we're going to start off the next part of our class in critical theory with, first and foremost, biblical anthropology. What is man? Because it's an important thing for us to consider. So from the beginning, mankind, they were created to be embodied souls. Our bodies are not just something that we operate. We're not ghosts in the machines, and the real part of us is the soul or the spirit within that machine. We are embodied souls. Our bodies are an important part of who and what we are as the image bearers of God. We are both physical and spiritual creatures. And so it's an important thing for us to consider, that the body is no less a part of us than our spirits. All right? And this is important for a variety of reasons. Suffice it to say, it means that gender is not a social construct, nor are our bodies merely accidents of birth or biology that we can assign whatever identity to that we wish. And physical death is the penalty of sin. A separation occurs between body and spirit. Death is the undoing of what we were created to be, and a great tragedy. It is a tearing. It is a separating that which was intended to remain united, and as such can be seen for the great tragedy that it is. And many of us have lost loved ones, have seen loved ones succumb to illness and to age, and it is not a pleasant experience, and that's a great understatement. What happens to us in physical death is a tremendous tragedy, and one in which we, I think, as a culture are sadly apathetic to. We tend to think of death as being something it's just a part of life. It's just the way things are, but it's contrary to those modern sentiments. Death is not natural. Death is an invasion of evil into the world brought about by sin. It is normal because we have, in fact, brought a curse upon ourselves as God's creatures, and a curse upon the earth. So it is normal. On average, 150,000 or so people die every single day. It is normal, but that normalcy should not take our minds away from the fact that it is a great tragedy. It is a great tragedy that is brought about because of the rebellion of sin. So that when we one of the things I think that is important for us to meditate upon, and this is not fun stuff, but it's important stuff. I mean, this is ultimate stuff. That when we consider death as the penalty for sin, and we consider it as the rending of soul from body, and the decay that we see begins to onset even in this life, even in the death of a loved one who knows the Lord, and we can mourn with hope, it is still a sorrowful thing. It is still something that should be to each and every one of us a reminder of the reality of sin, and a reminder of what our Lord did for us in enduring death. Not only the physical death, but enduring the judgment of God, which we deserve. These are things which should make all of us sober-minded, and really should help us to prioritize what it is that we're living for. But we sadly, and I'm not talking about going around being morose all the time and with a fixation on death, but it thoughts of death should not be ones that are foreign to us. They shouldn't be. Clearly, we see again from Genesis 3, Adam and to God, or Adam, God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." So at physical death, that part of us that does not ever cease to exist goes to God. This portion of Westminster Confession 32 deals with what is called in theology the intermediate state. This is an important concept for us to grasp. It's called the intermediate state because it refers to the time between our death and the resurrection. All right. Prior to the resurrection at the last day, the souls of the dead continue on in either a state of blessedness in the presence of God, or in darkness and misery in hell awaiting the final judgment. So when we think of going to heaven, we think of going there and remaining there, and it's this ethereal place in which we continue to exist. That's not the final end. That's part of the intermediate state, where the souls of the righteous go to behold God, where he is manifested in the splendor of his glory, where Christ is even now, seated at the right hand of the Father, to an innumerable host of angels and the souls of men made perfect. That is not the final stop for us. It's an intermediate stop. When Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, I go and prepare a place for you." The term for mansions means like a respite, like a wayside inn, a wonderful place to come and to rest. And that's what we should think of as awaiting us prior to the resurrection. Whereas hell is a place of darkness and of misery and of an unspeakable horror, really.
Mark, is it correct to also view it as so death being a grave consequence of evil, mm-hmm. awful thing, but it also is a demonstration actually of God's mercy. To relieve us from a forever state of living in sin.
For the righteous. Yeah. Yeah. I think more pointedly, you could say that his keeping us from the tree of life in the beginning, it was a mercy on his part, from keeping us being confirmed in this state of misery and of being cursed, whereas otherwise he would be, we would not be able to be saved through the death of Christ. So there is in that, and for the believer, there is, you know, obviously Paul, we're going to see from our proof text this morning, Paul says it's far better for me to go and be with the Lord than remain here, but it's more needful to you that I remain. So there is an aspect of death for the believer in which it is a tremendous blessing, and one that we can face with hope and with comfort and with the knowledge of the fact that we will see God, and we will put off the pains and the miseries of this world and put off sin and behold God. Don't ask me exactly what the state of the spirit is or what that looks like or feels like. I have no idea. But it does tell us that we will see and be with Christ. And that is indeed for the believer, though it is a mournful thing for those behind. It is one that for us there is hope in it. All right, we see from passages such as Acts 13, and this is speaking of the resurrection of Christ, quoting Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid down with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So again, classic passage, Luke 23. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" That's one of the passages that preclude the teaching of soul sleep, which wrongly takes the language that the scriptures use to describe physical death as sleep. We read from Acts 13 just there, David went to sleep. It doesn't mean like we go to sleep every night in our beds. It refers to the fact of physical death. But here we see Christ himself speaking to the thief on the cross next to him and says, "Today you will be with me." So there's, you and I are going to be in the same place together in paradise.
Clark, doesn't the Bible tell us about that in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man?
Mm-hmm.
Lazarus, in some sense, my Lord,
mm-hmm.
is kind of resting.
Yeah.
And is finally given a place to stay instead of in the dumps.
Yeah.
And get trash, you know.
Yes. While we do need to that's exactly right. We do need to be careful about taking things too literally from that passage. The part of the main teaching is that there is an afterlife and that there's a place of reward, Abraham's bosom, which was the paradise that which Christ was speaking of, and then an abode for the unrighteous. And again, in both of those instances, it speaks of consciousness, of a state of conscious blessedness for Lazarus, place of rest where he had lived a life of sorrow and poverty and difficulty and physical pain. And the rich man had lived sumptuously and had everything that his heart desires. Now was bereft of all comforts and filled with sorrows. It's begging, "Oh, please just dip your finger in water and put that drop of water on my tongue." So we see again that there's the clear teaching from Scripture that a conscious existence continues after physical death, one in a state of blessedness and one in a state of misery. Again, Ecclesiastes 12:1-8. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, and the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. This is metaphor speaking of death. Or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then the notion that after death, in this intermediate state, the souls of the righteous go to God and enjoy the blessings of his presence and of the sight of him. The writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Which is a really interesting passage when you consider one of the things that he's talking about is what happens when we worship, that we are in fact joining in with the heavenly throng in the worship of God, and that each Sunday when we gather together for the worship service, we are given a taste of what is to come. And that is an excellent thing for us to consider, and a good way for us to view what happens when we worship, what we are doing on a Sunday. We are giving, and in the hearing of the word and the taking of the sacrament, we are getting a taste of that which is to come, of fellowship with God, of fellowship with one another, of being in the presence of God, and of worshiping him. Again, one of the clear passages, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. Though I'm speaking in serious tones, this is a good attitude that we should have about this. Though the reality of death is serious, we as believers ought to be of good courage. That the things that we don't see, that the scriptures tell us about, they are promises that we can live by and take to the bank. That when we close our eyes in death, the next thing we see will be our Lord. That the pains of this life will be finally and fully brought to an end. And that what comes next is far greater than anything that came before it. And even in this intermediate state, this wonderful state of blessedness in the presence of God, it is still even going to get better from there. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul goes on to continue this thought. For me to live is Christ, and this is Philippians, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Again, another clear passage, which I'm sure that you are all familiar with. So we see that for the believer, though death is not a pleasant reality, and particularly the process of it in particular is not one that, you know, I don't think any of us would relish or look forward to, we nevertheless can face it with courage. We nevertheless can face it with, you know, the essence of faith is trust. And we can face death trusting that the one who cannot lie has promised us that he is going to deliver us, that he is going to bring us into his very house, and that we will see him, and that the sin that dwells within our hearts and rises up will be put away, and we will see God. That blessing of seeing our Lord. What greater encouragement is there? There's nothing else. There's no greater thing. There is that aspect of life which I'm sure we all feel from time to time, where the burden of it, the weight of it, the toil of it, the sorrow of it, we would just be rid of it, and to appear in the presence of our Lord. What there is no better place to be than where he is. And that, and such should be the desire of each and every one of our hearts, that we look for blessing of blessings, that we not die and that he appears. You know, that we are rescued from even dying. The fact that but that we look for him, that our hearts yearn to be with him, yearn to see him. There's the story of the doctor who made a house visit with his dog and went in to treat and left the dog outside. But I mean, I can tell you just my own. I mean, I leave the house. My dog follows me down the stairs. He sits on the landing and just stares at me. And I tell him, I'll be right back. And so often is the case when I come back and open up that door into the house from the garage, he's right there waiting. You know, that simple love, I just want to be where you are. You know, my little shadow following me around the house all the time. I just want to be with you. There's a really apt analogy there as to how our hearts should be towards our Lord. We spoke about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 17. Also the sad reality of those who depart and go to their own place, as Scripture talks about in Acts 1:24-25. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry," speaking of Judas's place, "and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." One of the sad realities of hell is that it is, in fact, a place where one gets exactly what they asked for, and a place that they have made for themselves, where in life they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and kept God at arm's length and said to him, I don't want to be your creature. I want to be my own God. I want to do my own thing. I want to see the world as I see it and say and make of it what I can make of it. And tragically in death, those go to their own place, and it is not a good place. We see from Jude, verses 5 through 13, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursue unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Over down to verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs in your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. He's talking about false prophets and false teachers. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their foam of their own shame. And this is a tough one. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The scriptures speak in a variety of metaphors to describe the state of men after death. And one of the things that we can construe from the way that it speaks about it is that it is in fact going to be worse than what these statements say. A place where that reserved for the devil and his angels, a place of it sounds lonely, dark, and miserable. Where, in essence, a person is cut off from the goodness of God that they enjoy in this life, and exposed then to the judgment and to the anger of God. When it talks about people being cast away from the presence of the Lord, it's speaking of that presence which we will enjoy. God, of course, being omnipresent, is in fact present everywhere, and is in fact makes the misery of hell for those who are there. That though they wanted a life without God, they cannot escape him. And now, though they enjoyed the blessings and the goodness and the kindness of God and life and light and breath, now are exposed to his just condemnation for sin. So these passages, they speak of what the confession says is the intermediate state, these two distinct destinations. And again, though this state is temporary, the state of blessedness or condemnation that a person finds themselves in does not change. If a person finds themselves in a state of blessedness after death, in that state of blessedness they will remain, with even greater blessings in store for them at the resurrection, at the final judgment when Christ returns. If a person finds themselves in the state of condemnation in hell after death, their misery has only begun, and they will remain in a state of condemnation that will be made even greater at the final judgment, when they too are resurrected with physical bodies to endure the torments of the second death, both physical and spiritual. We're getting close to the end, but obviously there are many who object to the doctrine of eternal punishment as a thing that a God of love simply would never contemplate. We've all heard it said that a loving God, I remember saying it myself once, would never send people to hell forever. And it's those kinds of sentiments that lead to the teachings of universalism, and that means that eventually everybody will be saved and end up in heaven, and then also the doctrine of annihilationism, where after a period of judgment, after death, the souls of the wicked will be annihilated and will cease to exist and will not have any existence, any experience, any feeling. And these features... The eschatological judgment, this is quoting from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology here, of eschatological judgment have led some modern evangelical theologians who consider the doctrine of unending conscious torment to be, if not intrinsically unethical, at the very least a reflection upon the gracious side of the divine character, to propound the theory of the impenitent's final annihilation, body and soul. The doctrine of the commission, Doctrine Commission of the Church of England, issued a report in January of 1996, titled "The Mystery of Salvation," says hell is not eternal torment, but the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God so completely and absolutely that the only end is total non-being. But contrary to this, we have the teachings, the clear teachings of Christ Himself, and the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, John the Baptist. But we're actually at the end of our time this morning. I don't know exactly where Mike will pick up here, but we'll go over those issues of annihilationism and the language that Scripture uses about destruction and what those mean and what they don't mean, and then we'll go on from there to the last two paragraphs to talk about the resurrection. So remember, just one of the big things to try and take away is the notion that there's an intermediate state. There's a the afterlife has more than one component to it. For the righteous, that is, our souls go to be with God in heaven, and for the wicked, those souls go to hell. And that each of those states will come to an end at the final judgment and the resurrection. One to continued blessedness in resurrected bodies, and one to continued judgment. Any other comments?
Okay, so you're saying for us, when we die, we go to Christ, see him, and mm-hmm. then there's another phase after that when we get resurrected in a different phase?
Yeah.
The distinction?
Yeah. This, what the intermediate state is, the time between our physical death and the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Okay? So to put it in simple terms, okay, there is a state of existence between physical death and the return of Christ. And it's as simple as that, and that's heaven or hell. And then at the return of Christ, there is the day of judgment, and the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and then a final separating of the two. And we, the Lord's people, basically what happens is heaven comes to earth, and there's a new heavens and the new earth where righteousness reigns and sin and death is done away with, and we dwell with God in a new heavens and a new earth.
And that's the resurrection of our bodies.
Yes. Where these bodies will be even scattered and decayed, will be reconstituted and transformed from corruptible to immortal and incorruptible. We'll get on that further.
A great book is one called Whatever Happened to Hell by John Blanchard. And the title intrigued me, obviously. But by the way, the opening line of the book, the best opening line I've ever seen, the first line of the book says, "Hell has fallen on hard times." talk about an understatement.
Yeah.
This is like 250 pages, and it goes on and describes, looks at every passage that has to do with hell in the scriptures. Talks about annihilation, talks about universalism, reincarnation, all of these other things, which they call wishful thinking.
Yeah.
It's wishful thinking on the part of people that can't deal with the reality of how horrific, and hell is so horrific, it's beyond our imagination of how bad things could be. It's beyond that. Just like heaven is beyond our imagination of how wonderful it's going to be. But actually, you did a wonderful job, and it's not all depressing. You realize how important it is to be able to be clear on that, and what a sense of peace you have of knowing what Christ has done on your behalf.
Yes, and again, just to echo my points from the beginning, it does require a certain level of humility from us and dependence upon the Scripture as the ultimate guide, as the Word of God, for what we are to believe and how we are to live, and to reckon that who God reveals himself to be in the Scriptures is one that we can more than depend upon and rest upon for all of those things that escape our ability to fully comprehend or to understand, which this is one of these things that you know, Paul says, consider the goodness and the severity of God in the book of Romans, that these things of judgment and of blessing, these are matters which are they're not ours to take up. They are left in the hands of God, and we ought to then, you know, take refuge in the fact that the God of the earth will do what is right, and he will do what is just, and leave those things to him, and to trust him for those things, and to frankly humbly submit to what he says to us about those things. Anything else? Yeah.
Comment more than a question, but I'm always irritated by people. Well, I don't show.
You're always irritated by people?
And I don't show it, but when people say their loved ones are watching over them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like, nowhere in the Bible does it say that, right?
It doesn't. It's one of, we need to, I think, avoid the platitudes that we tell ourselves to basically, to frankly give ourselves a measure of comfort. We should rather be comforted in the Word of God and in the goodness of God, and that such things are far too great for us, and to leave those things in His hands. And here's the thing, to know that when we see these things finally take place, none of us are going to say to God, well, what have you done? We're going to marvel at Him and what He has done. And I think that's a good place to...
At some point after this class today, will you talk about...
Purgatory?
No. I was thinking more in terms of burial versus being cremated with the body. Because you mentioned...
Yeah, we can talk about that.
It will be the same body.
Yeah.
So I'm interested in hearing
your
perspective on that. Alistair Begg had a great message on that the last few months.
Oh, okay. Maybe I could just play that. I'll lip sync that message. Yeah.
Can you explain what is the difference then between this intermediate state that we will be in? How does that compare to the Catholic teaching on limbo?
Very
good.
I have in my notes to talk about that stuff, and we have talked about those views. And the last line of paragraph one says that. The scripture recognizes no other place except these two, both heaven and hell, which have been separated for those that have been separated from those bodies. You know, we've talked about purgatory several times in the class, and I'm going to talk about it again when we meet next. But there's no reference. There isn't. It's just not there. There's just not. I particularly,
I believe that, but it was interesting because I've always thought of limbo as just an intermediate state.
Hmm.
And, you know,
we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that.
Mark?
Yeah.
One simple question. What does in the spirit look like?
Well, Lisa, you see. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness and grace towards us, and Lord, we do pray that you would help us to live rightly in light of these truths, Lord, to one, live with courage in the hope that you've set before us, and live trusting in what you have promised to do for us, which we do not see. And Lord, to trust in your goodness and in your righteousness, that you do in fact do all things well, and especially for the things which are difficult for us to comprehend or to fathom, the distance between us being so great, for you are God and we are not. We do pray that you would help each and every one of us as needed in these regards, Lord, and to live in hope. To live with the comfort of your promise and to live in light of your return each and every day. In Christ's name, amen.